Well, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. Hebrews chapter 9, there beginning in verse 1, the word of Christ says this. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, today as we come to you, and Lord, as we open up, Lord, the very word of life, Lord, we know that Christ is the, Lord, he is the consummation of all things, and that any searching of Scripture that does not lead and direct us to faith in Jesus Christ is a searching in vain. And so today we pray that as we consider, Lord, these elements, the furnishings that were associated with the tabernacle, Lord, of the old covenant, Lord, we pray that you might shine the light of the gospel upon these things, and that, Lord, you might teach us concerning Christ and his offices, Lord, his work, the redemption that we receive through faith in him. Lord, that they might serve as a confirmation of our faith and build it up today. So, Lord, we pray that you teach us and guide us in all things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in our passage, the apostle is describing the earthly sanctuary and the regulations for divine worship that were central to Israel's worship under the old covenant. All of this was to show that the glory of these things must be understood in relationship to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, all of its furnishings, the worship that took place there, all of the glory deposited in those things by God was a shadow of a greater glory that would be revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is no true understanding, no true benefit from these things apart from Christ, neither in their day nor in our own. This is what he is proving. The glory of those ceremonies was always to be seen in relationship to Jesus Christ. And now that Christ has been revealed, his glory exceeds these things so far that it is as if they had no glory at all. So great and so better is the glory of Christ that all the ceremonies of the old covenant have grown old, they have become obsolete, and they are ready to disappear. They need to disappear from the life and the worship of the church under the new covenant. Now, we've been walking through the earthly sanctuary, and we remember that it was comprised of two rooms, the outer tabernacle called the holy place, and then the inner tabernacle, which is here called the Holy of Holies. In that outer tabernacle, there was contained the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. Into this tabernacle, the priest regularly went to perform daily service and worship in the earthly sanctuary. Now, I do want to make one correction in some of the things that we've mentioned. I think that we said that the lampstand was on the right and the table was on the left as one entered the tabernacle, but that's backwards, right? The lampstand is on the left and the table and the sacred bread are on the right. That is the position of those things. Now, last week we began to examine the inner tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, and its furnishings. This room, and specifically the Ark of the Covenant. What took place there on the Day of Atonement? This was the most important aspect of Israel's worship. The greatest representation of Christ in the Old Covenant, of his offices, of his mediation, of his redemption, was seen that one day a year when the high priest entered into that room to make atonement for the sins of the nation. The apostle includes in the furnishings of the Holy of Holies the golden altar of incense. not because it was located in that room, but because its chief purpose was to provide the cloud of incense to fill the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement when the high priest went to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We also saw that in the Holy of Holies, there was contained the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. These were memorials of what God had done in the past, but also symbols of what he would accomplish in the fullness of time when Christ was revealed from heaven. Now, in our interpretation, we delayed the explanation of the ark because it is best understood by what is contained in it and what it is covered by. The contents and the covering of the ark. This is the key, right, to understanding everything in the earthly sanctuary and that worship of God instituted under the old covenant. And all of it is there to teach, to symbolize the redemption that would be accomplished through Jesus Christ. So let's turn now to Hebrews. We did Romans a couple of years ago, and I still got Romans on the brain. But now we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verses 3-5, but we'll pick up in dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9:3-5 says, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Here we remember that we are in the inner tabernacle, into the very Holy of Holies, seeing the description of its furnishings. The Ark of the Covenant was the centerpiece of the tabernacle, and it was the centerpiece of this room. Everything in the Holy of Holies is directed toward and has reference. It is to be understood in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant. And there we see that in the Ark were contained the tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant are the very Ten Commandments of God that were engraved on tablets of stone. We remember that when God met with Israel at Mount Sinai, when Moses went up on the mountain and received the original copy of the Ten Commandments, the original copy was broken because of the golden calf. When Moses came down and the people were committing idolatry with the golden calf, he took those tablets, the original ones, and he smashed them, he broke them as a sign against the people of their violation of the covenant that they had entered into. However, after that, Moses was instructed to bring new tablets up onto the mountain, and there the Lord carved again the Ten Commandments a second time, and it is these tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain, and upon completion of the tabernacle and completion of the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets were placed into the Ark of the Covenant. And everything there has to be understood in relationship to the tables of the covenant. These tables are the covenant that God entered into with Israel, and we must understand his relationship to them and all that it symbolizes in relationship to the tables of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1-5. Deuteronomy 10:1-5 says, at that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. He wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which was made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. We know from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9, that there was nothing in the ark except the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the covenant. It says in 1 Kings 8:9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. The Ten Commandments, they are the ones that are placed there in the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the very bedrock of God's relationship to Israel. It must be understood in light of the Ten Commandments. They are there in the very centerpiece of all of their worship and what God is revealing in and through that people. And if we remember at this time in redemptive history, the world, the nations are in darkness. They are in futility. They are worshiping their idols. But then among the nations, there is this one nation that God took for himself. They're the nation of Israel, located in the land of Canaan. And it is in that land that the true knowledge of God is revealed and the true worship of God is established. Then in the land of Israel, it is the location of the tabernacle that is the center place where all of their worship is directed. This is where they went to complete and to fulfill the worship that God gave to them under the old covenant. And many aspects of their worship could only be performed there at that tabernacle. Then in the tabernacle, we've seen that it was comprised of various rooms. In this inner room, the Holy of Holies, that is where everything is directed. And then even in the Holy of Holies, all of it is directed toward the Ark of the Covenant. And then within the Ark of the Covenant is found what? The tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. These are key foundational to understanding everything that is taking place in their worship and all the symbolism that is being communicated here in relationship to that old covenant worship. So the ark's content, the content, what was contained there in the ark, is the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Next, he describes its covering. The ark not only had contents, but it also had a covering. There was something on top of the ark. There was a lid that was placed on the ark. And this covering consisted of two components. First, there are the cherubim of glory. Their description is found in Exodus chapter 25. And there were two cherubim on opposite ends of the ark that looked toward one another. And they had wings that came over the top of the ark so that they were overshadowing the ark and its content. As those wings came together, they formed, as it were, a type of throne or a seat, and it was there that God spoke to Moses and revealed to him his will. So there on the ark, in between the wings of the cherubim of glory, this is where God would meet with Moses and where God would speak to him face to face as one speaks to his friend. And in that way, there is a representation of the very throne of God from which God dispenses his word and reveals his will. Exodus 25, 17 to 22, there we see that this was when Moses would enter into the tabernacle or the tent of meeting and meet with God, and God would speak to him, this is where God would speak from in between the cherubim of glory. Exodus 25, verse 17 says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat as it's at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." This is the very throne of God from which he dispenses his word, his rules, his laws, his commandments for how he is going to rule over his people, Israel. Now, an important truth for us to note here in relationship to these things, that in the Holy of Holies and in this place between the cherubim of glory above the mercy seat where God's glorious throne was represented, where the Lord would speak to Moses, there is found in that place no representation of God. In the Holy of Holies, there are many symbols, there's many objects, there are many things that teach people spiritual truths, but in the Holy of Holies, there is no idol, there is no image, there is no representation of God. Again, though the tabernacle was filled with many visible physical articles, many symbols, the table was visible and physical, the lampstand was visible and physical, the bread was visible and physical, the golden altar of incense, the ark, the mercy seat, the cherubim, the golden pot of manna, right? Aaron's rod that budded. These are all physical articles. They are visible. They are things that can be seen, things that can be handled, things that can be touched, and they all communicate some truth about the offices and the work of redemption to be accomplished by Jesus Christ. But in the most sacred place, in the place where God's presence was most clearly seen and known and concentrated, there was no image, there was nothing, no idol, no visible representation of God. It was invisible. It was nothing that they would see there. This in contrast to the idolatrous nations, their temples and their shrines. If you enter into, not that you should, but if you happened to enter into a pagan temple, what will you always find in the most holy room in that pagan temple? There's an idol. There's always an image of the deity that is there that the worshipers are worshiping. There is the image of the god. So in the temple of Zeus, what was found in the middle of that temple? There was an idol, a statue of Zeus. In the temple of Artemis, there is found a statue of Artemis. In the Hindu Buddhist temples over in India or China or in those places, you will find there many representations of their gods. But in the temple and in the tent of meeting to the true and living God, there was not an image of God. For God is the invisible God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And even though the old covenant did contain more outward ceremonies to conduct and to direct their worship, yet still those ceremonies contained no images or representations of God. In fact, in the old covenant, God expressly forbid his worship through images, through idols. They were not to make a graven image of the Lord their God. And this is what they did when they created the golden calf. The golden calf was for them a representation, an image, an idol of what God was in their own mind. But what image, what visible physical object that is created by the craft, the skill, the ingenuity of man, how could those things ever capture the essence and the glory of the eternal, invisible, immortal, only wise God? It's impossible. And today as well, we do not worship God through images. We worship God through his word. This is how God communicates and reveals himself to us, not through images, but through his word. And those who will not worship God through his word, they will not worship God at all. Whatever they may claim to do with their images, and there are various groups like Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox that use images greatly in their worship of God. And they say that those images are just there to assist us and help us. But they don't provide assistance. They don't provide any help at all. They actually do the exact opposite of what they claim to do, because it does not lead to the glory of God and the worship of God. It is blasphemous to God, and it leads to great sins against him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. Deuteronomy 4:12 says, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." When God spoke to Israel on the mountain, they heard words, they heard his word, but they did not see a form, only his voice. And in that, we are taught and we are instructed that if we would worship God, we must draw near to him through his word. It is in the word of God that we find who God is and we learn how to properly worship him. This is why in Protestant churches, in our own assembly and congregation, the Word of God must be central to everything that we do. Because how can we worship God if we're not opening His Word? It's impossible for those things to happen. The Word of God must be central to everything that we do. How can we sing His praises without being informed by His Word? How can we even offer prayers to God without being informed by the Word of God and it teaching us and telling us how it is that we are to offer our prayers to Him? Those who refuse to worship God through His Word cannot and will not offer true, spiritual, acceptable worship of God. So first then, in this Holy of Holies, concerning the ark, there are the cherubim of glory. These were the first things that were over or above the ark, that covered the ark. Then secondly, notice, there is also the mercy seat, right? The cherubim of glory were overshadowing the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the lid or the covering that was placed over the ark of the covenant. So the ark is a box. The tables of the covenant were placed inside of this box, and then this lid was set upon that box, and that immediate lid is the mercy seat, and then overshadowing the mercy seat are the cherubim of glory, their wings coming over that mercy seat. The mercy seat is so called, for it was the place where atonement was made for the sins of the nation once a year on the Day of Atonement. God's mercy was secured for the people by the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled seven times on the mercy seat. Now, these are the furnishings of the Holy of Holies. And their primary use, really their only use, was once a year. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the only day that any man was permitted to enter into that room. And on that day, the high priest was allowed to enter that most sacred room in the earthly sanctuary and to interact with these sacred symbols. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go out into the courtyard. He would take blood from the sacrifice that was offered there on the altar. He would also take a censer from the altar of incense, and he would go to that altar, and he would fill that censer with hot coals from the altar. Then he would enter from the courtyard into the holy place with blood and with the hot coals in the censer. He would go to the golden altar of incense, take two handfuls of incense, put it in the censer on the hot coals so that it would produce a cloud of incense. And then he would enter into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies. With the blood of the sacrifice, he would go to the mercy seat and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat seven times. And this is how they would make atonement for the sins of the nation. Leviticus 16, 29 to 34. The entirety of Leviticus 16 gives to us the whole or the completion of the Day of Atonement, everything that it consisted of. But verses 29 to 34 give us a summation or a summary of these things. So we'll read that portion. Leviticus 16, 29 to 34 says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. And you will be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute, to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did." This was the yearly ritual established for them to make atonement. Now this atonement, we know, is not a true spiritual atonement. It is a ceremonial atonement. It deals with the flesh, the purifying and cleansing of the flesh. But the blood of bulls and goats could never do what? They can never take away the sins of the people. This is why they had to do it year after year after year after year, because in those things there is a reminder of sin, and there is a reminder, a demonstration of how ineffectual they are to actually remove sin from the sinner, because the blood of bulls and goats can never do these things. Now, in all of the worship instituted by God under the Old Covenant, this ceremony presented the clearest, most glorious representation of Jesus Christ, of his offices, of his mediation, of his work of redemption. He is the substance of such things, and the chief purpose of these rites and rituals was to set forth by way of shadow and type how it is that God in Christ would reconcile the world to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. This is the ministry that is revealed in the gospel. It is the ministry of reconciliation. It is how God, through Jesus Christ, through his work, how God has reconciled man to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what the tabernacle and its worship, this is what it was teaching by way of illustration or by way of shadow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is what the tabernacle is teaching, how God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself, by not counting their trespasses against them, but instead making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the very righteousness of God. Now, the question then for us is, what are the significance of these things, and how are they fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The significance. First, the significance of the table of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Again, this was the very foundation of Israel's covenant with God. Deuteronomy 4:13 says, "He declared to you his covenant, which he commands you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone." This is why they are called the tables of the covenant, because they are the tables upon which the covenant is revealed to them. And that covenant is the Ten Commandments. Now, a few things concerning this. First, the Ten Commandments are the eternal, unalterable rule of our relationship to God. The whole duty of man to God as his creator, as his sovereign Lord, as his most gracious benefactor, as his God. All of it is found, what we owe to God is found in the Ten Commandments, namely loyalty, faithfulness, and obedience to God. The Ten Commandments were given and affirmed by the people of Israel as the terms of the covenant, and this was before any other component of the tabernacle was ever revealed or constructed. The first article of the tabernacle that was made, the most important article of the earthly sanctuary, was the tables of the covenants. And they have prominence in two ways. One, as we mentioned, they were given first, and they were affirmed by the rest, by the people, before the tabernacle, before God had revealed anything about the tabernacle. They had already affirmed their commitment to be faithful to the tables of the covenant. And then secondly, they are the only article that is there in the tabernacle that was carved by the very finger of God. The tabernacle itself and the rest of its articles, they were revealed by the will of God, but they were built by the hands of men, by the skill of men. They are the ones who built and constructed those things. But the tables of the covenant, they were carved by the very hand of God. showing its importance, showing its prominence there in that place. The ark and its construction must be understood in light of the tables of the covenant. The very purpose of the ark is that it might contain the Ten Commandments. Next, in terms of the Ten Commandments, the substance of the tables of the covenant is the same law of creation, the law of God written on the heart of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The Ten Commandments are nothing more than an explanation of the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength. This is what governed Adam's relationship to God in the garden. What was Adam, as the image bearer of God, what did he owe God in the garden? But to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, might, and strength. If we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only man who ever lived who was perfectly righteous, what can we say about Jesus Christ? He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, might, and strength. And in doing so, he kept all of the commandments of God, because to keep the commandments of God is to love God with all the heart, soul, might, and strength. And really, the whole Ten Commandments can be summed up in that one commandment. But we know as well that for further clarification, there is the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the very substance of what was written on the Ten Commandments, and it is a perfect explanation of what it is that we owe to our God. Mark 12:28-34, there Jesus summarizes all of the law and the prophets, the commandments, in these two commandments. Mark 12:28-34 says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offering and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. To love God, to worship and serve him only, to faithfully subjugate yourself to his commandments, to obey him. This is what all moral, rational creatures owe to their God. All of the image bearers of God, who are men, mankind, this is what we owe to God. This is not the duty of cattle, of sheep, of dogs, of animals, of lesser beings, but it is the duty of moral, rational creatures to love God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might, and with all the strength. This is the substance of the tables of the covenant. This was the law that governed Adam's relationship in the Garden of Eden. And it was on the basis of his faithfulness or unfaithfulness to this law that Adam would either stand or fall. And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that Adam violated that covenant, that original covenant of works. That covenant was broken by our father Adam so that it no longer can be a source of life. It cannot be a source of justification. It cannot be a source of salvation for sinful men. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No human being can ever be justified, can ever maintain or secure their standing before God on the basis of their works of the law. This is what we read this morning in our catechism question. It's teaching the exact same truth. Romans 8:3 says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law could not make men righteous in the sight of God, because the law is weakened by the flesh, and flesh took its dominance over men in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam committed the first sin. The whole world fell into sin. As a source of justification, right, as a means for men to establish a standing of righteousness before God, the law is useless, right? The law does us no good at all. It cannot help us secure that. That aspect of the law was completely lost with the entrance of sin into the world. But does that mean the rule of the law is now void and null and that we have no obligation to it? Well, absolutely not. As a rule, as a law of obedience to God, what the law says we owe to God is still binding upon all men. And this is still what God expects and what God demands from us. Sinful man cannot keep the law of God, but this does not mean that the law no longer has any demands or makes no demands upon sinful man. The law still reveals what it is that we owe to God as image bearers. At creation, there was annexed to that law both blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Due to sin, the blessing for obedience has been lost, right? It is gone. It has been eradicated. There are no blessings for obedience because there's no one who can obey. But the curses for disobedience, they still remain. That the law of God, the tables of the covenant, were contained in the ark is very significant. For the ark was the pledge and symbol of God's presence among the people. And that ark contained the Ten Commandments showed that the duty of obedience to God was still binding upon men. Israel had not relinquished their debt of obedience that they owed to God in the Ten Commandments. The moral, righteous requirements of the law were still binding upon them. And it was there in the very center of their worship, a tablet, a testimony of this covenant of the Ten Commandments. The law must still be fulfilled. The law must still be accomplished. The law has not been made null and void, but there must be the accomplishment of two things in relationship to the law as it comes to men. We are still indebted to keep its righteous requirements. We are obligated as those created by God and placed under His rule. We have a debt of obedience to God. And the righteous requirements of the law, they must be fulfilled in us. So that is still binding on us. But then also, now because of sin, there is another aspect of the law binding, and that is its curse. The curse of the law for transgressors, for those who are disobedient. And we all stand as transgressors. So what does the law require of us as transgressors of His precepts? Death, that we die, that we go into the lake of fire. All of these things are being communicated by the presence of the tablets of the covenant there in the tabernacle, there in the Ark of the Covenant. Another aspect concerning the law. When the law was given to Israel, it was given with great dread and terror. God did this on purpose. So great and awful was the spectacle that the people pleaded with Moses, "Do not let God talk to us. We don't want to talk to Him. We don't want to go up on the mountain. You go up there and talk to Him, and then you come and tell us what God said, and then we'll do it," though they didn't even do it. They knew that they could not themselves approach God on the rigor and tenor of the law, but they needed a mediator. They needed someone to go and represent them to God, and Moses was that sacrificial lamb, right? He was the mediator that the people said, "You go and talk to God, and then you come and speak with us." He was the mediator between God and them. They say this in Exodus 20:19. They say, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die." And God says that this is good. It's good that they said this, that this is what He wants them to see and to understand. Because on the basis of the law, we cannot parlay with God. We cannot speak directly to God. We cannot worship God directly because of the law and because of what it says about us. Because if we as sinners who are transgressors of law, if we draw near to God directly without a mediator, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be destroyed, right? We're going to be consumed. We are dry stubble. We are wood and hay and stubble, and God is a consuming fire. And if we draw near to God on the basis of our own righteousness in our own sin, then we are going to be consumed by the rigor of the law of God and the justice and the curse that it demands against its transgressors. This makes necessary then a mediator between God and man. The tables of the covenant in the ark was a reminder of this reality, that the people, due to the law, due to sin, could not approach God directly, but must come to God through a mediator. That truth was confirmed or first made known to them at Mount Sinai, when they said, "Don't let God speak directly to us. You go up there and then you speak to us." So it was first manifested and it was seen there, but it was also revealed repeatedly year by year in the worship of the old covenant, especially on the Day of Atonement, because the high priest was the only one who could enter into that room where was contained the tables of the covenant. He was the mediator. He was the go-between who stood between God and the people. He entered the Holy of Holies. He approached the Ark of the Covenant. He was the one who was there before the tables of the covenant. Another aspect concerning the law. We know that God declares that if he should deal with men according to the rigor and the demands of the law, that no one could stand. No one can stand. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who can stand before God if he would mark our iniquities against us? If he gives us justice, if he gives us what we deserve on the basis of our obedience to the law, he says no one can stand. Everyone would be condemned by God. The tables of the covenant, their centrality to the ark proved it set forth these realities. They serve as a reminder of the debt of obedience that men owe to God, as a reminder of man's sinful failure to yield that obedience to God, as a reminder that we are under the curse of God and that there needs to be atonement made because of our sin. The presence of the law was a reminder of these things. And they sat there as under the very eye of God. God sitting on his throne there between the cherubim of glory. And as God looks down into the ark, there are found the Ten Commandments. And those commandments stand as a testimony against sinful man of our repeated transgressions of the law of God, of our guilt of sin, and of God's righteous indignation against us because of those things. And if God were to deal with man on the basis of that law, then there would be nothing but curse, death and condemnation, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that would consume the adversaries. If the ark did not have a lid, if it was just the tables of the covenant, then this is what would be the expectation. However, this is not all that was comprised of the Ark of the Covenant. It was not only its content, but there was also a covering that was provided by God. And after the tables of the covenant were placed in the ark, God himself covered those tablets with a mercy seat. The mercy seat is significant in several ways. First, symbolically, the mercy seat covered the law of God in the presence of God, so that now, instead of treating men according to the rigor and demands of the law, now mercy has entered into the equation, and God relates to men on the basis of his mercy. His throne, by virtue of the mercy seat, is now not only a throne of justice, but it also is a throne of mercy. This is the end of Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And how does that forgiveness come? It comes because of what takes place on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the covering of the law of God. It is the covering of our transgressions of that law, that our sins are removed from the sight of God, and he no longer regards us according to the rigor and demands of the law, but now there is blood that is interposed between man and between God. Secondly, the blood of atonement was brought into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and it was sprinkled on that mercy seat seven times, showing its perfection, its completion. Above the tables of the covenant, in between the throne of God and the law of God, now interposed between them is the blood of the covenant, is the blood of the sacrifice. This shows that the sacrifice has died in the place of the people, right? Because God's throne is still a throne of justice. And because of sin, there must be a demand of justice that is met. The curse of the law is still executed, but instead of it being executed upon the people, it is executed upon the sacrifice. The sacrifice dies in their place. Its blood is shed on their behalf, and its blood is sprinkled there as a testimony of its death and of the justice of God and the execution of its curse upon those transgressors. Atonement is secured by the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. And now God's throne, which in the sinful state of man is only a throne of justice, where sinners stand condemned before a holy and righteous God, now God's throne is also a throne of mercy, where we as sinners can go and receive forgiveness through the sacrifice of atonement. This is what God's throne is. Right, it has a twofold purpose. Justice for those who are proud, who are arrogant, who are haughty, who are unrepentant sinners. Unrepentant sinners, when they go to the throne of God, all they can expect is what? Justice and condemnation. But what about repentant sinners? What about humble sinners? Well, they can go to the throne of God, but now instead of receiving justice, they can receive mercy. They can receive mercy, they receive the forgiveness of sins. A third aspect of the mercy seat, the cloud of incense. The cloud of incense that Moses took with him when he went into the Holy of Holies was a covering for the mercy seat. And that cloud of incense shows God's acceptance of the sacrifice on behalf of the people. The cloud of incense was a pleasing aroma to God. It was a beautiful aroma that drifted upwards to God, and it shows that God has received the sacrifice, and it is pleasing in his sight, and it's there to give assurance to the people that God is not treating us according to our iniquities, but he has received this sacrifice on our behalf. Right? Not only must sacrifice be made, but the sacrifice has to be acceptable to God. If the sacrifice is not acceptable to God, you're back to square one, right? It doesn't do you any good. It must be a pleasing sacrifice to God. This incense was there to communicate, to symbolize that this sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to God, that he accepted it on behalf of the people. Now, instead of the stench and the filth of our own sins coming before God, now there is the pleasing aroma of the satisfaction of God's justice upon the sacrifice that is going up in the sight of God, and it is pleasing to the Lord. The cherubim of glory, what about them? What is their significance? Well, they also are symbolic of redemption as well. We remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when Adam sinned against God, and when Adam was driven out of the Garden of Eden, God stationed a cherubim there at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword turning in every direction in order to prevent sinful man from entering into the garden and partaking of the tree of life. Genesis 3, verse 24 says, "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." The immediate judgment that was brought upon Adam and Eve because of their transgression of the law was their expulsion from the garden and their denial, their being barred from partaking of the tree of life. And who was the executioner of this judgment? It was the cherubim. The cherubim was their place, right? God is the one who pronounced the judgment, and the executioner of it was the cherubim that was there to prevent the people from drawing near to God and from partaking of the tree of life. The cherubim stood ready to execute any sinner who would dare take hold of the tree of life, having a flaming sword. Not so he could tickle our ears, right? What is the flaming sword for? But to execute, right? To kill any who would be so bold as to approach those things. The cherubim was a minister of justice, a minister to execute God's wrath upon proud sinners. But now, here in the Holy of Holies, their presence is overshadowing the mercy seat, showing that things in heaven and things on earth have been reconciled together through the blood of atonement, right? When sin entered into the world, heaven and earth were ripped apart, right? That these two realms came into great odds with one another, that there was a war between heaven and earth. There was hostility between God and man. And the angels, the holy angels, they belong to the host of heaven. And whose side are they on in this war between God and man? The angels are on the side of God. So if God is our enemy, then who else is our enemy? The cherubim of glory are our enemies. The angels of heaven are our enemies. They belong to the host of heaven, and in the sinful state, they stand as an emblem of the hostility that exists between God and man, of the separation between heaven and earth. But now, their presence here in the Holy of Holies, their presence overlooking and overshadowing the mercy seat, right, due to redemption, due to the forgiveness of sins, the cherubim now stand as ministers of God on our behalf. God in Christ is uniting things in heaven and things on earth so that these two realms that have been at war, that have been at odds, that have hostility between them, now they are no longer at hostility, but they are being reconciled together through the death of Jesus Christ. And there is peace and harmony brought between the host of heaven and between the sons of God on earth, between those who are his saints. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10 says, "The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth." Who is the bridge between heaven and earth? Who is the ladder upon which the angels of God ascend and descend? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is his reconciliation, his redemption, that brings these two worlds back together again. Through atonement, the host of heaven stand, not as enemies ready to execute God's vengeance upon us, but now they stand as servants, ready to minister on our behalf. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation? Also, concerning the cherubim, their posture. Their posture is one looking down upon the mercy seat. Their gaze is fixed upon the mercy seat. Again, none of these things are accidental. None of these things are inconsequential. All of them have purpose in their design. And this is signifying that they are looking into a mystery that is so great, so wonderful, that even the holy angels, even they long to look into the redemption that belongs to us. All of heaven is fixated upon the mercy seat and what will take place there, because upon that mercy seat and the redemption that is brought in Jesus Christ, this is where God's glory is revealed to us. We know God through his work of creation, and we know God through his work of redemption. These are the two great works of God. And here the angels in heaven are looking at the mercy seat, gazing in wonder upon the redemption that God has accomplished through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1, 12 tells us that redemption, salvation, these are things that the angels long to look into. They meditate upon these truths, and they worship God because of the redemption that belongs to us. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels long to look at the redemption that is ours. They look at it with wonder, with admiration, with adoration, with amazement. They are gazing at the mercy seat, at the place where God would make atonement for sins. Now, as a side note to this, if the angels, who are holy angels, right, they are without sin, if they find it to be a worthy task, a worthy use of their time, to look into our redemption, even though they are not the beneficiaries of that redemption. Christ did not come and die on the cross for angels. Who did he die on the cross for? He died on the cross for the sons of Abraham. He died on the cross for us. Yet the angels see in this the glory of God, how great God's glory is manifested in our redemption. They long to look into these things, even though they themselves are not the beneficiaries of this redemption. Then how much more ought we, who are the beneficiaries of that redemption, how much more ought we to admire, to praise, to adore, to wonder, to meditate upon these truths, the truths of the gospel? Will the holy angels meditate and praise God for our redemption, and yet we remain silent and say nothing to God? May it never be, right? Let us then join with them in praising God for the redemption he's given to us. So these are the symbols associated with the inner tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the tables of the covenant, the cherubim of glory, the mercy seat, all of these are shadows, but the substance of these things belongs to Jesus Christ. So how then does Jesus Christ fulfill these things? First, Jesus Christ is the Ark of the Covenant. In his incarnation, in his taking on human flesh, the presence of God was supremely known among men. The Ark was for them a pledge of God's presence, but it is nothing compared to the incarnation of Christ, where God came and dwelt. He tabernacled among men in Jesus Christ. He is the Ark of the Covenant. Secondly, he is the tables of the covenant. In his obedience, the law of God was perfectly kept in Jesus Christ. He is the ark in which the law of God is contained. God's law was fulfilled and accomplished in Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it." And he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In God's gracious dealing with sinners, the law is not discarded. The law is not thrown away. The law of God is not made null and void, right? None of those things has happened, but instead the law of God is perfectly kept in us by our representative, by the mediator of our covenant, by our great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ, the eternal, unalterable law of God is fulfilled perfectly, both as to its righteousness and to its curse. Third, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. He stands between the throne of God and the law of God on our behalf. He interposes between God's justice and sinful man so that God does not enter into judgment against us due to the curse of the law. The law demands, it requires perfect obedience from us. The law demands the curse of death upon all of those who would transgress its precepts. The law's presence before God testifies to our many sins, to our many transgressions of its dictates. And Jesus is our advocate. He is the advocate that we have before the Father, and he stands between God and us. He is the mediator between a holy God and sinful man, and he is the one who covers us so that God does not enter into judgment against sinners. In regards to the obedience of the law, Jesus is the ark where the law of God is perfectly kept. In regards to the curse of the law, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat where propitiation is made for our sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that removes all of our sin. The curse of the law is covered by the blood of Christ. It says so in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he has purchased our redemption, he has secured our reconciliation, and there is now no hostility between God and man, so that heaven and earth are no longer at enmity, but are brought back into harmony. The original curse of the law was committed into the hands of the cherubim. When man was driven from the Garden of Eden, he was kept from approaching the divine presence and the tree of life by these angels. Without the mercy seat, without the blood of Christ purifying us from all unrighteousness, taking the curse of the law away from us, the cherubim would still stand as ministers ready to execute God's vengeance upon sinful man. But now in Christ, all things in heaven and earth have been reconciled together. In him, the cherubim now have a ministry of goodness, of kindness toward us in respect to the mercy seat for our good, for our redemption, sent out to render service for us. In these ways, then, the Lord Jesus Christ was prefigured in the ceremonies of the old covenant that were performed in the earthly sanctuary. The whole design and purpose of the tabernacle and its worship was to declare by way of shadow how God would reconcile sinners to himself by making provision for sin that is in no way a violation of the holiness of his law. And he would do this only and in his son, Jesus Christ. Everything in the tabernacle is testifying to these realities. It is directed toward his person, toward his work, toward his grace, toward some aspect of his mediation. And as these things are interpreted in light of the gospel, we see in them clearly, with unveiled faces, the significance of these things. We see in them a glorious manifestation of the wisdom of God, and they are useful to us. Right, not as rituals to be performed in our worship services. We're not going to re-erect the tabernacle. We're not going to reconstruct the Ark of the Covenant. We're not going to go take tablets and write the Ten Commandments and put them on there and make a mercy seat and put a lid on it and bring the blood of a bull or a goat in here and sprinkle it upon it once a year. We're not going to do those things, and we're forbidden from doing those things anymore. So we're not going to reinstitute that worship and re-perform those rituals that are found there in the Old Covenant. However, does that mean we don't benefit from those things? Absolutely not. They are very beneficial to us as teaching tools. And using the light of the gospel and shining it upon those ceremonies, upon the tabernacle and its furnishings, they confirm for us aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. And they serve in that way as a further confirmation of our faith in him, that redemption truly is secured by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Apart from him, separated from Christ, the tabernacle, all of its furnishings are completely worthless and destitute of anything at all. Apart from Christ, there is no wisdom there. There is no goodness, no grace, no glory, no love, but only elemental, beggarly things of this world. The tabernacle and all of its furnishings, they belong to us. They are for our benefit. Again, not so that we might recreate them, not that we might reinstitute the worship associated with those things, but that with the light of Christ, we might see in those things the glory of our Lord and Savior and see the redemption that God has accomplished in him. When we see and read these things, we truly say, yes, indeed, in Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself. In Christ, God has made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. and they direct us toward Him and Him alone as the object of our faith, as the object of our worship, as the object of all of our hope and confidence in the hope of eternal life. So then, let us, as the Church of Jesus Christ, let us look upon Him and let us see in these things the very glory of Christ and use them that it might cause us to worship Him and to have even greater confidence in the salvation that has been secured for us by Him. It really is amazing when you consider the intricacies, the precision in which God revealed these things, and how all of these things are fulfilled and accomplished in Jesus Christ. Only the will and wisdom of God could bring these things about. And so then let us give our worship and praise to the Lord alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You today, Lord, gazing, Lord, in wonder, Lord, upon the redemption that You have accomplished through Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to join with, Lord, the angels in heaven today, Lord, knowing that, Lord, they long to look in the redemption. Lord, they long to look there at that mercy seat and see how in that place You made provision for the sins of men, a provision that in no way violated the holiness of Your law, and yet at the same time secured redemption and forgiveness in a way in which men could be reconciled to You. Lord, we see in this, Lord, that only Your wisdom and only Your power could bring these things about. Lord, it is impossible that sinful men could ever have devised, Lord, the worship of the old covenant, but, Lord, more importantly, the substance of those things, the fulfillment of them in Jesus Christ. You revealing Christ from heaven and You sending Him to come to die on the cross for our sins, making Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might in Him become the righteousness of God. Lord, all of this, Lord, is the product of Your wisdom, Lord, of Your grace and of Your mercy. Lord, we see that only You could redeem sinners. And Lord, we know that Your law, Lord, it does testify against us. Lord, it declares our guilt before You. And Lord, we know that if You would mark our iniquities against us, none of us could stand. Lord, all of us are guilty, worthless sinners who deserve nothing of goodness from You. Lord, nothing but Your wrath and Your judgment of Your condemnation. And Lord, we were helpless to save ourselves. But Lord, You are a God who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Lord, we thank You that at the right time, Christ came and He died for the ungodly, and that He has taken His blood, Lord, not into the earthly sanctuary, but into the sanctuary in heaven, the one that was made without human hands. And we thank You, Lord, that it is there before Your very throne in the mercy seat above that He has sprinkled His blood and has purified us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we see that in Him there's nothing lacking. Everything necessary for our full, final, complete redemption has been provided and accomplished for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, how that humbles us, seeing that we bring absolutely nothing to our own redemption. Lord, we are simply the recipients of Your favor, of Your grace. And so, Father, we thank You. We praise You. Lord, may we never grow weary of meditating and considering Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Lord, may You open our eyes so that on every page of Scripture, Lord, we might see His glory and that we might with unveiled faces look upon him and see all of those things that were so dark and obscure under the old covenant. So, Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the redemption found in him. We thank you, Lord, for the light and the revelation that you give to us in him. And, Lord, how he causes everything to be seen so clearly in light of what he has done for us. And, Lord, may we worship you and praise you and, Lord, live our lives for your glory because of what Christ has done. Lord, we thank and praise you, and it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.